Praise the Lord. We're back in still in Luke 23 again. And I just want to repeat a little bit of last week for the benefit of those that weren't here last week. Last week we talked about the trials that Jesus encountered. And it was like six times with Annas the high priest and then Caiaphas the high priest and then the entire Sanhedrin, Pilate, Herod, volley to Pilate again. And the three things basically that Jesus was accused of was subverting the nation, which we know was a false accusation, for forbidding taxes, which was also a false accusation. We know what Jesus' words were, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, do your due diligence. And that was false. And then lastly, that Christ was a king, the anointed one, the Messiah. And we know that was the truth. But how many of you know that oftentimes when we deal with a situation, we have truth mixed in with false things that can be very, very hurtful, right? And it can be not only hurtful, but it can really lead you astray if you believe some things that are not true, and then mix the truth in. It's kind of like having a glass of pure water and putting a drop of poison in. How many of you know it's contaminated, right? So that is one thing that I believe is a hallmark of what the enemy does with us is he mixes in truth some false things or some kind of thing that is not true. And so you kind of digest the whole thing and then you realize that it's not a healthy view, so to speak. I hope that makes sense. So anyways, we know that Jesus as the anointed one, as the Messiah, created a sensational curiosity with Herod. And we know that Pilate did not think he was guilty but innocent. And yet Pilate turns into the fear of man and he succumbs to the crowd, the mob mentality. We talked about that last week and how powerful it can be when people are united, even in negative ways. And then we know also that Herod was wanting to meet Jesus because he wanted to see the magic, so to speak. He wanted to see the miracles. And, I mean, Jesus just lost his cousin, John the Baptist, to Herod because of his love of entertainment, and over, we talked last week about over his wife's daughter doing a dance, he gave her the head of John the Baptist. So it just kind of shows you how skillful the enemy is, and how savvy he is to entrap us, but we need to continue to hold fast to the truth and to the word of God and be led by the Spirit and be aligned with the scriptures as well as we continue our walk out with Jesus. So in Luke 23, verses 18 and 19, we also talked about how the mob cried out to release Barabbas, a known criminal murderer, instead of Jesus. And in verse 19, it said he had been thrown into prison for a rebellion in the city and for murder, and how the crowd, the mob mentality, would preferred a murderer and a revolutionary, a criminal, to Jesus. But this right here is the idea of Jesus being the substitution in death for sinful people. This is where it's starting to brew, is that he is going to be innocently accused, and instead of Barabbas, that they want to crucify him and all that. But this is the beginning of the idea of Jesus substituting for sinful man. Okay. And this is not even to the cross yet, right? So Here's also another idea that is linked with this that I found real interesting in my study. And so we're going to look now at the story of that substitutionary death in the story of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22. Let's go there. Genesis 22, verse 1 through 19. This was really cool for me to look at. So I hope that you guys get something good out of this as well. Let's see, where are you, 22? Okay, very bottom. Okay. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, the lad, and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. They came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there before him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for the burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. So you can already see how this is a preview and a shadow of what takes place with Jesus and the Father. Okay. So Abraham was on his spiritual journey, and his response was immediate and radical. He was immediately obedient to something that was horrific. Slay your son, offer your son. And his example is to inspire all of those through the ages. And we will see it also referred to, I believe, in the book of Hebrews later as well. But God tested Abraham and he said, Abraham, and he says to us, Jan, Mary Jo, he says your name. It's personal and it's like, I want your attention, you know? And it's the thing that we need to do when we respond, when God nails us by the Holy Spirit or is going to show us something or give us direction. He says our name, and you know it. When you are born again, you have the witness of the Spirit that rings true when you hear the Lord speak. Sometimes we avoid or pretend we don't hear, but usually if you're walking on your journey with the Lord, and you're going to know that you know that you know that that is the voice of the Lord. And so there are times when we are going along our journey and the Lord stops everything and calls you to attention. Okay, because he has something specific for you to do. And he calls your name, which is very personal. There's something about when you meet someone and then, you know, later on you're saying goodbye or whatever, and you say their name. Something happens to you where it's like it's this validation that you are a person and that you have a name and an identity, and it gives you value and dignity, you know. And so when Jesus Seth calls the disciples' name, it's the same thing. Peter, or, you know, Simon, Simon, you know, it's like that call to attention. I have a purpose for you in this thing. And so again, so then God tested Abraham. And how many of you know he passed the test? See, Jesus, when he allows us to go through things, he wants you to pass the test. He doesn't want you to fail, unless, of course, you don't think that you think that you're doing it in your own strength like Peter did, and he will show you that you need him, right? But by and large, the Lord wants us to succeed. And we know as human beings, success breeds more success. As a teacher, I know Pastor Dan would attest to that. Success with a child breeds more success, and it creates a momentum. So when the Lord allows us to walk through crisis or trauma or whatever it may be, his purpose is for you to succeed, and also to, by the Spirit, redeem whatever it is that you face. He is a redeemer, okay? And then, you know, I wrote in my notes, just a little side note, when God calls, where are we? Where are we when God calls? Does he find you in the middle of walking in a way that displeases him? Does he find you in a way where you are ready and at attention and like, Lord, here am I, like Abraham? And my guesses were probably one or the other most of the times, right? We're either walking in the Spirit and here am I. When we're in the Spirit, that is our response, because that's the Holy Spirit within us. So it's important that we walk in the Spirit, right? We pay attention to walking in the Spirit and not feed the beast, so to speak, or feed our flesh or our anger or our bitterness or whatever else may come. It's important that we find ourselves in a position to be ready and prepared. And I think when we were talking at the women's retreats in the past, we talked about being prepared. We talked about persevering. We talked about being ready. And we know there's so many illustrations in the scriptures about that. You know, you think of the 10 virgins, you know, five were ready and five were not. So we want to be prepared. We want to be in his will, and we want to be radically obedient. Now, the way that we do that is by the grace of God. You cannot muster up your own inner strength or white knuckle it to overcome. You must rely on the Holy Spirit. And you will succeed, you know. And how many of you know that in your spirit, we know our souls, our mind, our will, and our emotions, okay? And in our spirit always wants to please the Father, right? But in our soul is where we need the Spirit to have dominion. So that's one of the reasons why we go through things, so that we learn to depend on the Spirit leading us instead of our souls. And most of us, especially in our culture in this day and age, are led by our emotions, which fluctuate, which are neither good or bad. Sometimes they're just there and they change. And Your mind changes about things, but if you're led by the Spirit, your mind is washed by the water of the Word, your emotions come into alignment or under submission and obedience to the Spirit of God, right? And your will as well. Okay. I just want to make this little note just because I think it's kind of important. When you are dealing with people that have addictions in that kind of situation, if you want to pray for them, pray for their will. Pray that because oftentimes their will is broken, or it's like a bucket with a hole in it, and it just is not secure. It's not holding that. Because a lot of times you have a good intention. We talked about it last week, with your cousin, that, there was a good intention to get free from alcohol, but the only way she did it was by the grace of God. And so that's a really good kind of a notation to make when you're praying for people that are struggling. Really pray for their wills, that God would heal their wills, okay? And that way they have the ability to come under the grace and to walk in the Spirit. Then God said to Abraham in this chapter, take your son, your only son. Now, how many of you know Abraham had two sons, right? But Isaac was the only son who was the son of promise. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the region of Mount Moriah, sacrifice him there on one of the mountains. I will tell you about it, the Lord said. So there's no mistake about who this is speaking and who is speaking to him. I mean, who this is and who is speaking to him. There's no mistake. And it's just, I just love this story so much. And here was something very interesting to me. This is the first time in all of scripture that love is mentioned, the word love is mentioned. Take your son, the son whom you love, that's the first time in the scriptures. First mention of love in the Bible. And the first usage of a term in the scriptures suggests its importance. I'm going to repeat that. The first usage of a word in the scriptures highlights how significant and important it is, okay? And the Hebrew word, the adjective for your only son means only and only begotten. Now, how many of you are thinking of the Father speaking to Jesus? Here is my son, the only begotten son, the son whom I love. Hear ye him, it says in the Gospels. So I think that was really interesting. Now we know, and we're seeing this here, that Abraham is a really awesome model of how we are to respond, but I've never thought of it in terms of Isaac. Isaac here is a wonderful type of Christ in that he is the only son willing to please his father by doing the father's will. And so he is also here a wonderful type of Christ. And I never really connected Isaac with that image before. But here when I was studying, I was like, yeah, we know the son was willing as we read the story, but I didn't associate it with the fact that we know that Jesus was willing to be obedient to the Father, even unto death. And so I thought that was kind of a cool thing as well. And two, Isaac, as Jesus was, held all the hopes, the dreams, the purpose, the promise, the affections of the Father, just like Jesus. So cool. So Abraham went to the region of Mount Moriah, okay? Now, Moriah, the name, one of the names it infers to is the land which is the king's, the land which is the king's. So here you have Isaac being offered on the land which is the king's. And we know every property is owned by the Father in heaven, even as Jesus was there as well. Moriah was, the place where in verse 11 of chapter 22, let me read it. Okay. Not verse 11. Hold on one second. Well, this is where they lay down. Okay, hold on one second. I'm trying to get my bearings here. I apologize. So when Abraham responded, he told his servants to stay behind, and he and Isaac would go to Mount Moriah, that they would worship, bow down, and fall prostrate there. And it's interesting too that in that scripture, that Abraham's confession to his servants was, "We will worship, then we will come back to you." So what a confession of faith that he had, that not only would he follow and obey in laying his son down, but he had every amount of faith that God, if this, and he was doing it. It wasn't like, oh, I think God's pretending and going to change his mind. No, he went to do it, but he had the faith that God Almighty would raise his son up again. That if he followed and obeyed God, that God would provide for them and raise his son up from the dead. And we know that that's exactly what the Father did with Jesus, right? So I thought that was pretty cool as well. And that was really an example of faith in action. And we can learn a lot from that example. Now let's look at, wait, let's stay there in Genesis for a second. In Genesis 22, verses 6 and 9, it talks about the provision. Let me get there. So Abraham, took the wood, took the fire, took the knife, and him and Isaac went together, verse 7. And, excuse me. And then Isaac spoke to Abraham, my father, and he said, here I am, my son. And he said, we got the fire, we got the wood. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. We know that our lamb, the lamb of God, who came and died for the sin of the world, that was Jesus. So this is a also a an image and a picture of and a prophetic story of what is to come in Jesus Christ, that God would provide a lamb. Now we know the story of Moses and Passover, and we're celebrating that in Luke 23, right? The Passover and all that. And here they're doing the sacrifices in the temple. They're breaking all the laws so that they can get Jesus, crucified, so it doesn't mess with the day of preparation, so that they can celebrate the Passover. But we know that Jesus was right there, the Lamb of God, right there, and that he was the ultimate, because the law and the sacrifices could not remove the sin of the world. He was the only one who could do this. And so God does provide a lamb. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 11. You guys with me, okay? Hebrews 11, verses 17, 18, 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. So, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, which he also received him in a figurative sense. So, in a figurative sense, That story is the story of Abraham's obedience, Isaac representing the willingness to let his father have his way, and the whole thing about the sacrifice and the lamb and the God will provide. This is all a figurative a thing for the future with and when we see Jesus. So it was by faith. And so there are times when the Lord will ask you to do something, some kind of sacrifice that you need to obey. You know, there are times when you just get that bell ringing in your spirit that says, you know, ask that lady if you could pray for her. I was sharing a story with these guys earlier this week. Last week on the way to church, we were early, Philip and I, and so we stopped at the donut shop. I've never gone in and sat there. I've only had him run in, get me a donut or two, and go, you know. And so we went in, we're sitting there, and Mary and Bill were there. We're sitting there, and this lady sitting there, and she looks like she's just about to bust open a gut. You know, she was so overwhelmed, and just you could see she was like the tears were right there, you know. And so she heard us talk about church, and then she asked us, eventually asked us for prayer. And so we got to pray with her right there. And then she was a believer, but she was discipling some people that were a real disappointment. She was really discouraged. So the Lord met her right there in the donut shop. We prayed right there. And that was just so cool. So, you know, that's the kind of thing that the Holy Spirit will tell you to do. Like, you know, give somebody a call. Or you'll hear later, like, man, I really had a struggle today. I just, oh, and you're like, you know, the Lord really put you on my heart. I probably should have called you, right? But you—that's how you test, and how you lean into the Spirit to learn the voice of the Lord to lead you. The Holy Spirit will lead you, and oftentimes in the beginning phases of your Christian life, you look back and go, "Oh yeah, that was the Lord." But as you grow in the Lord, you realize that He does speak to you and urge you to do certain things, and then you do it, and it's just like, oh, it's like a celebration. You know, it's just such a joy to just declare His love and His grace and just minister to people. And I find, just personally for me, that prayer evangelism really works. If somebody's struggling and you ask if you can pray for them, we used to just say, okay, well, we'll go away and we'll pray for you later or whatever, you know, just. Yeah, you'll be in my prayers, right? Well, how many of you know that things have changed and now it's like, can I pray for you? Right then and there. And I know for Joyce is a prayer evangelist. I tell her that all the time. You know, she prays for anybody, anywhere, anytime. It doesn't matter. She doesn't care what anybody thinks. And I mean, she could be in a store, in the street, whatever, and she will pray. So that is, to me, a real key component to evangelism. Is that when people know that you genuinely care, as we spoke about in our leadership meeting this past week, when they know you genuinely care and then you follow through with something personal, even saying, you know, what is your name? And like how the Lord made it personal by saying, Abraham, you know, Mary Jo, what can I pray for you? And mentioning their name back to them. And you know what? It's an opening for the gospel, and you never know. You may never see them again, but it may be a seed, it may be water, it may be, you know, maybe you lead somebody to the Lord right then and there, and then you get a harvest. But it's just really important that we don't be confined to the fear of man. Yes, amen. So God will provide the lamb, and we know in Luke 23 that that is. So very much taking place. And it also happened when Abraham went with Isaac that he was on Mount Moriah. And that Mount Moriah was the threshing floor, and it was eventually the site of the temple that was built. So here's It was, I believe it was purchased by David and then built by Solomon, but it was right there on Mount Moriah. Okay, I'm going to give you some references for the Lamb of God. So you guys can look this up. Maybe we'll look at a couple. Let's go to John 1, the Gospel of John. Verse 29, I think it is. Okay, yes. Behold, this is part B. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Amen. This is the Baptist, right? Crying in the wilderness, that preview, that predecessor to Jesus coming on the scene. And, you know, John doesn't know what's going to happen in his future. He may have thought he was going to have this amazing ministry with Jesus's cousin. We don't know. But he was obedient to the Lord in preaching what he preached. And he preached repentance from sin, right? And he lost his life because of it. He truly lost his head over it. So, and I don't mean to be funny there, but it is a little funny. But he did. And so that is such a good scripture, the Lamb of God. And then in verse 36 as well, John stood with two of his disciples in verse 35, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." So all the while that Jesus is walking and moving, he is declaring him to be the Lamb of God. And the two disciples, 37, the two disciples heard him speak and then they followed Jesus. So again, going back to what I just shared about, you know, sharing the gospel, you never know if you point somebody to Jesus as the Lamb of God, that Jesus is in the gospel. If you point somebody to Jesus, you never know if they are going to then turn and follow Jesus. So you do, when we speak the word of God, we do it with hope in our heart. We do it with grace in our heart. We do it with faith in our heart and all that. So, okay, I'll give you one more and then I'll give you the ones that you can look up later. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. I'm a little excited today. Okay. Verse 6 actually goes through 13, but I'll start here in 6. This is again, I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And then, you know, the four living creatures, the elders fall down before the Lamb, playing music, having the golden bowls full of incense and prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, but they sang about the Lamb of God. And I'll let you guys look the rest of that up as well. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. In verse 16. Let me know when you're ready. Revelation 9. Oh, no. Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. Verse 14 of chapter 7, verse 17. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. That is the attitude, the tone, and the demeanor of Abraham, Isaac, and Jesus. Okay. Revelation 13. Verse 8, I'll read it. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, that is Jesus, whose names have not been written in the book of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Okay. What's next? 13:8. Chapter 14 in Revelation, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. Okay, I think that's good. So you guys can, oh, no, actually, I have some more on the next page, so I'll give them to you. Revelation 15:3. This is about the song of the Lamb. A good one. Revelation 17:14. Revelation 19:7 and 9. Revelation 21, verse 9, verse 14, 22, 23, and Revelation, oh, I think that's it. So the story of Abraham is prophetic. You guys get that sense. The Heavenly Father offers his only son, whom he loves, on a cross as a lamb to accomplish what only he can, to take care of the sin of the world. The topography of Mount Moriah and all that, it rises to the north. So it's like this. And really, the mountains in the scripture are more like hills. They're not like the Appalachians, or they're not big mountains. You know, they're right, Mary Jo, you were there, right? They're smaller. Like some of them, even I think Golgotha was more like a little hill. Anyway, and I'm going to talk about that just in a quick second. To the right of the Mount of Olives, risen higher, was Golgotha, which in Latin is Calvary, which we say, you know, Jesus died in at Calvary, which is right outside Jerusalem's walls. And remember last week we were talking about outside the city where those posts, where the Romans kept those posts permanent, and where those that were crucified carried the crossbar across their shoulders with, you know, a title or whatever, and then they were hung there. So, you know, last week we were just saying how many times did Jesus walk by? I mean, he was going to Jerusalem in and out all the time, right? And he saw these, and you can't even fathom what he's thinking. He knows this is coming. You know, I mean, so much so that we talked about his agony in the garden, sweating blood, and just, you know, being separated from the Father and becoming sin, you know, for all of humanity. Just the whole thing had to have been, I mean, I think of Jesus as a little boy, and I think, you know, as a carpenter, when he's working with wood, is he already seeing something of his future? So, I mean, when he's making something, is he already having a glimpse of his name across something? Or, you know, you just wonder what he thought of, because there's they, I mean, you, for me, you use your imagination. It's not saying it's a fact, right? But you know, that he knew he had a destiny. It says so when he was 12 and caught in the temple, and he was about the Father's business and all that. I must, according to Carolyn. And so you just wonder if all of these things played in his imagination. You know, when he was constructing things, when he worked as a carpenter, when he maybe when he was, you know, nailing things, I don't know. But I like to think that as a boy, he probably had some sense of that up and coming, and that he grew into that as he grew in the might of the Lord, you know. So again, Zion, just so you know, is synonymous with Jerusalem. So when Zion is spoken of in the scriptures, it's talking about Jerusalem. Oh, I forgot to tell you that the Golgotha, when you looked at it, it was like a cliff and a ridge, and it had two cliff and a ridge, and he had two like holes in it. It looks like eye sockets, and it looks like a skull when you look at it. And it actually means the place of the skull. And interesting in my study was, I believe that this was the city where Goliath's head was taken from him, was right there. So I thought that was kind of a cool little side note. And so let's go back to Luke 23. Okay. So here we come upon the story of the two thieves, right? And in 39, one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." And how many of you know that's exactly what he did with the second thief? But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Don't you even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." So we see that the king is on a cross between two thieves, right? And that the second thief says, "Remember me when you come." And he says, "Remember me and when you come into your kingdom." So this second thief had a total revelation that Jesus would live and that he would rule. And he also was promised paradise, which was paradise really meant a garden. So we have that image back all the way back to the beginning of Eden, all right? And it was a place of where the righteous were. And so it's so interesting to me that this thief had a total revelation of who Jesus was. And the most important thing is he did nothing, zero, to deserve being in paradise. Zero. He became a believer on his, not deathbed, but cross, right? And he didn't do one good work. He didn't witness to anybody. He didn't go on a mission. He did zero. And see, this is so important to remember, because this is what the doctrine of grace is. It's undeserved. When we come to Jesus, we start out that way. We're on fire. We're in love with Jesus. We're, telling everybody, how wonderful he is and stuff. And then your flesh kicks in, right? Your soul kicks in, and you start thinking that you have to somehow earn or do something to achieve salvation or achieve God's favor or love. But this is what grace is, when our response is just to receive. That is what grace is. Okay. And I have also written in my notes, what thief will you be? Sometimes we react and are a little sarcastic or discouraged or even mock, God's ways, And sometimes we have a revelation. But how many of you know we need constant revelation of the love of God, because we are finding out more and more in this day how damaged we really are in our souls. I'm not talking about the spirit, but as we work through the issues that God heals us of and delivers us of, the root issues. I mean, going down, have it rooted out, evicted, and having God's love planted in that place, healing taking place. Now, you know what? You can't take away your memories, right? You can't pretend it never happened, but God can take away the pain associated with it. And that's exactly what he does in the spirit of his grace and favor. That's exactly what he does. And so, we don't have this happen to us once and it's all done. And we don't have it happen to us all at once. It's like having an operation on every vital organ. You can't do that. You'll die. You know what? He knows exactly what we can handle, you know? And so if you're in a situation and you think, I can't do this, I want to quit, blah, 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 you are in exactly in a place to receive his grace. Because you can do the impossible. You can overcome those incredible traumatic emotions in your soul or ways of thinking with lies that you believed all your life. It's only possible in Christ Jesus. Only possible. You can go to a clinic or a therapist as a non-believer and get a certain level of healthiness, right? But not deep in your soul, not in your spirit, where your spirit triumphs and you start walking victoriously. Maybe you just survive. Maybe you do okay, but you're not going to walk in victory. But God has called us to walk in victory. This past week, when we were praying, when the intercessors were praying, I had a picture in my spirit of the Lord in Revelation saying, he's going to give you a new name. You're not going to be named rejected, failure, abandoned, lonely, afraid, but he's going to say, you're the beloved. You're gracious. You're kind. You're generous. You're rich in mercy. See, he's the one who gives it to us. He's the one who renames us, so to speak. And I don't mean literally you go legally change your name. But by and large, the Lord will have a soft, tender way of addressing you personally. It may be, loving, tender words or something about your name that is coming to pass, like favored one, grace, whatever, kind, generous, but he does have a way of making things personal. And he does have a way of giving us, in the scriptures, there was the white stone and the black stone. The white stone meant yes, and the black stone meant no for the priests who wore it in their garments. And that's how they could tell the word of God. But now we have a yes and a no in the spirit. And God, in the things that we want to achieve in the spirit, overcoming, being a witness, being an influencer, God, it's a yes. And every once in a while, we got to hold back, wait, or a no, but it's not about us overcoming that he says no, that he is always for our good. And we need to get rid of the lies that we are somehow not enough. Come on, women, we deal with that a lot. We don't measure up. We're not enough. We struggle with a lot of those kinds of things. But the Lord says a divine yes. He renames you. He even renames you in the spirit, honey, sweetheart, precious daughter. When he says daughter, it means something to you. It means you belong to him and he's your father. This is awesome, right? So, anyways, I'm going to wrap this up. I don't know where I went there, but again, we have done nothing to deserve God's love and favor. And yet, before we were even born, he knew you. He loved you. When we were in our worst state ever, he loved us. And we got to really be open and vulnerable to the love of God and receive it. Stop running from it and just embrace it, and we will be so much better for it. Again, someday in the mount of the Lord, it says in Genesis, the lamb will be provided. And here we see in Luke 23, it is provided in the very person of Jesus. Amen.